Well, I'm delighted to be here with you this morning. Already the worship has been very powerful and very moving in our first hour and being called to worship and singing our praises already to the Lord for this tremendous gospel story that we apply to our lives personally and the grace that we've all enjoyed. It's been a wonderful dispensation of grace these many, many months. I've failed to look up exactly when we started 2 Corinthians, but here we are in the final verses. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and I invite you to turn there now. We're going to look at the final four verses, verse 11 through 14. 2 Corinthians 13, 11 to 14, as Paul concludes this powerful, personal, pastoral letter. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's pray. Our Father, these are particularly significant words to us today as we've journeyed together through this 13 chapters, verse by verse, from the beginning opening verses with regard to the comfort we receive from the Father of all comforts that we are to share with one another in this koinonia experience, this shared experience in the body of Christ, to the repentant individual or individuals in Corinth, to the collection of the saints, and to Paul's ready defense of his apostleship and the true gospel, which he now defends, as the salvation experience of the believers in Corinth hangs in the balance, and finally inviting them all that it would be a good exercise to examine themselves. And now we close. We ask your blessing on this closing of this letter as we prepare our hearts and minds to receive and enter into another book of the Bible. Lord, thank you. Thank you for all that you've wrought in us through the words of this letter, through the personal experiences, life and ministry experience of the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, these words moving in our hearts and shaping our lives today, some 2,000 years ago, or later, rather. Lord, thank you for your purposes being worked in us through this past experience of learning 2 Corinthians. Bless us now as we finish, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as Paul reaches the end of his scroll and gets ready to set down his pen, as it were, his comments are decidedly brief, they're concise, they're very powerful. They're a summary, really, of the entire epistle, especially as we look in verse 11 itself. And we'll spend the balance of our time together this morning really unpacking verse 11, which carries really a small cliff notes version, if you will, of the entire epistle and the things that are important to Paul. He's about to end the letter, and so we can understand then, therefore, that these words are very important to him. These are the final words that he's leaving with his beloved Christians in Corinth, and he wants them to know the importance of these final comments. These words of his are brief, but they're affectionate. They're affectionate exhortations, if you will. His tone has decidedly changed, as you've, I'm sure, noticed from the opening of this chapter and talking about, if I must come and bring two or three witnesses. And he's speaking in very strong tones of invoking church discipline because he's so deeply concerned about the condition, the spiritual condition, Now that those saints in Corinth are being run roughshod over by the false apostles that have dug in at Corinth and are now influencing them with a false gospel and calling into question Paul's apostolic authority and his gospel, and all is at risk of being lost. And so Paul has now changed his tone. He spent many, many verses taking on the lies there in Corinth. And you'll remember, as you think back even briefly, over the time that we've had in this letter, Paul making a defense over and over again for who he is and the authority that he has in Christ and the authority of the truth of the gospel that he presented while he was there, reminding them of these things. And it's good to be reminded of truth, because we are so easily seduced by a lie as we remain in this fallen world and in these houses of flesh that are fallen. So Paul's bringing many things back to their minds, and he's making a strong defense for who he is and what the real gospel is. Now he's done. He's hanging up his coat of armor, as it were, with regard to defense making, his harsh tones directed straight at those false accusers, and his tone has changed to the affectionate admonitions and exhortations of a father, of a brother. The opening word, brothers, is a very, very affectionate term. Paul is now just addressing those who are genuine believers in Corinth, because they will hear these words and they will benefit by these words. The naysayers, the false accusers, the tares that are in among the wheat, they don't matter at this point. The letter's about to close, and he wants a word to go to those that are his spiritual children in the Lord, those that have benefited from the truth. And that's who he's speaking to here as he provides this closing salutation. So he has this, you can see emanating from these four verses, this fondness that he has, his affection. It's obvious. It's easy to notice that he's not concerned with a number of things that he's not concerned with. He's not concerned, for instance, with their, you know, health or wealth, or that he leaves them with high self-esteem. He's not worried about their standing in the evangelical community. Is this going to be a prestigious church? You know, it's interesting that Paul nowhere in any of his epistles, in all 27 of the epistles that he penned for the New Testament, nowhere does he ask any of the churches that he founded how big they are. How many have been saved? What is going on in terms of the mark that that church is making in the community? Are they being noticed? Is it becoming a prominent church? Are the people really building their self-esteem? Are the people becoming more wealthy? Are the people becoming more healthy? Never is that a question on his mind. Those things aren't a concern of his. It's always the same thing. It's the spiritual well-being of the people and their spiritual growth in Christ that he's concerned about. He wants to be sure that they belong to the Messiah. That's his concern. And that is very clear in these closing words. He is. Wants them to be restored in Christ. That's clear. He uses that word twice. He used it in verse 9, and he's using the verb form in verse 11 when he says, aim for restoration. Some of yours have the translation made complete. This is that katartizo word again. Katartizin was the noun form in verse 9. Now he's using it again. So this is of great import to Paul. That they be restored is what it's all about. God is recapturing, as we talked about in the first hour. The redemptive enterprise has to do with God recapturing his image in a redeemed humanity. That's what Paul's concerning himself with, because that's what his Savior concerns himself with. The Lord of the churches, the one who provides the lampstands. And the churches that aren't getting that right, as we learn from Revelation chapter 2 and 3, he will remove his lampstand. That's the Spirit leaving that place and writing Ichabod, or accursed, over the doorpost. We need to concern ourselves with what our Lord would have us concern ourselves with. And in order to do that, we concern ourselves with what concerns the man who the Lord used to found those churches. And he's concerned about their restoration. He's concerned that they walk in love. He's concerned about their fellowship with God and with each other. This is his greatest concern. He's concerned that they live in harmony and unity. And that's so we sang about unity this morning and how appropriate. That has a high premium with God. But that's not what he starts with. So what we're going to look at here in a minute, and this is where you'll need to begin your notes, there's five closing imperatives. Those are commands. Five closing imperatives in verse 11 that secure the presence of God and our enjoyment of him. Five closing imperatives that we're going to look at that secure the experience of the presence of God and our enjoyment of him. Because he says at the end of verse 11, after he states the five imperatives, which are joy, restoration, comforting one another, agreeing with each other, and living in peace, then the God of love and peace will be what? With you. This isn't a salvific verse. This isn't saying this is how you're saved. This is us as saved people. That's the assumption here. He's writing, he's closing out his letter, addressing the true believers, and he's saying, look, if you want to continue to enjoy the presence of Holy God, if you want to the full enjoyment of the experience of God, this is how. These are the five things I leave you with. Because I want you not just saved, not just like our character from Pilgrim's Progress this morning, buying the fire insurance policy. I want you to live this life in Christ. I want you to have the full experience of grace. But more than that, I want you to sense His holy presence. And here's how. I want you to have full enjoyment of the presence of Holy God. And this is how we do it. So, I'm going to give you the five imperatives. I've already named them. They're right there before you in verse 11. We begin with imperative number one. Here it is. Finally, brothers, what? Rejoice. So joy. Joy. That's the first one. Now, some translations have it, farewell. I think the New King James has, the American Standard, the Revised Version has that. Or even if you have an NIV Bible, they have the word goodbye, and that misses something. This word in the Greek is not only a farewell, but it's a farewell that has a measure of joy to it. It's not just, well, okay, I'll, you know, like you're saying goodbye to, you know, a coworker that you say goodbye to every day at work. This is a spouse leaving for a good period of time. For good reasons and saying farewell with joy, with joy, with love. This is not just goodbye. This is rejoice. That's why I think the ESV and the NAS have the closest translation with rejoice. This is, Paul uses this word, kerete, by the way, is it? If you like that for your notes, the Greek is kerete. 17 times in this letter, but only here does he use it as a command. He speaks of joy a lot, doesn't he? He speaks of joy in other letters as well, and we'll look at that in a minute. Finally, it is a common closing for Paul. You're used to seeing that in a number of his letters. I've already mentioned that using the word brothers. By the way, that term is obviously meant to include women. That was the understanding then. This is the generic idea of brothers and sisters, if you will. So Paul's making it clear by using this that he loves them and that, more importantly, I think, that he identifies with them. So it's not only an issue of affection, it's an issue of equality. He's one of them. And that's the way it should be. He's one of them. He's not somebody with a special robe or outfit or higher standing. We have one mediator, and that's who? That's Christ. So Paul is one of them. He's simply the person who's been called to preach. He writes to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are what? All one in Christ. So, he's saying, you are my dear friends, you are my brothers, and I love you. So there's this sense of joy in this command. And rightly so, because joy is something that Jesus came to establish, didn't he? And so Paul writes, using the same term, in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, kerete. Rejoice. Yes, rejoice. Again, rejoice to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 5:16, just two words, rejoice always. Your heart should always be filled with joy. How is that possible given how hard this life is? You never know when you're going to have your appendix taken out. Just as an example. Because joy is placed in you by the only one who has access to the deepest part of your heart that's undisturbed by circumstances. And aren't you glad about that? It's like the ocean when there's a typhoon or a hurricane on the surface. You know, when I was a little boy, I not only loved swimming. If I got anywhere near water, I mean, I was in there. My mom used to call me a fish. I loved to swim. I'd just make a beeline. It didn't matter what I was wearing. I was headed for the water. She thought I was a fish. But more than that, I loved being under the water. Anybody like that as a kid? Yeah. Did you like? So you took all those breaths so you could stay under there as long as you could because the experience was so wonderful, right? It's quiet and it's peaceful. And there can be a storm whirling about on the surface. But when you go under, it's still and it's perfectly quiet. It's a soft and smooth place, undisturbed by whatever's going on the surface. That's our joy. It took a lot for Jesus to be able to make that possible for us, so it means a lot to Him. So therefore, we can find in Scripture from Jesus that He set a high premium on joy. But for instance, in John 15:11, He says this, listen to the high premium He places on your joy. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be what? Full, complete. These things I've spoken. Well, if that's Jesus saying that, what does that mean? What's the things He's spoken? What's another word for that? Yeah, or the Bible, right? He is the Word. So He spoke these things that I might have joy? Yeah, because I knew a whole lot of sorrow and I knew a whole lot of sin and He wants my joy there and it cost Him His life to secure that joy. But yes, He places a high value on joy. He doesn't want that disturbed in you. So naturally, Paul begins with that. Finally, my brothers, who I love, who have a deep affection for those of you who aren't swayed by the Judaizers, kerete. Rejoice. Rejoice. And to the Philippians again, I say, rejoice. Can't say it enough. Or to the Thessalonians, rejoice always. Always. Untouchable joy. How about John 16:22 when Jesus said, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you. How about that? That's your Savior. That's your Lord speaking on your behalf. How about when He was speaking to the Father in John 17:13? Speaking of His followers, Jesus asked the Father that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He's praying that for us. And so Paul wants that for the believers in Corinth. He wants them to be filled with this deep, abiding, untouchable joy placed in a place so deep that only Jesus can put it there. So no one can touch it. No one else has access to you because you have been bought. And the price was quite high. And you belong to Him. And so your joy will be made full. And if we want to enjoy the presence of the God of love and peace, we start there. I must be grateful in order to manifest joy. I can only be grateful, we're working this back, if I understand the true gospel and thereby develop a deepening appreciation for what God has done and for how I deserved nothing. We talked about that first hour too. That produces gratitude that never goes away. You're grateful every day. And the person that's grateful every day is filled with joy. That person senses the presence of the Holy One who said in person, I will put that in you and no one will take it away. Isn't that wonderful? That's where we start. And I love that that's where we also end. Our joy isn't capricious. Our joy is happiness is capricious. It's fickle, isn't it? It's not based upon whether I hit the lottery or not. It's not based upon whether my car starts or whether somebody treats me with the respect I think I deserve or a whole host of other things. It's based upon the character and promises of a sovereign, loving, all good, all wise God. The character and the promises of a sovereign, loving, all good, all wise God. I handpicked those characteristics for a reason. You put those together. You have someone not only that you can trust, but knows far better how to run your life than you or I do, right? As one writer said, joy is one of the characteristics a sincere Christian displays even in the times of hardship, oppression, sorrow, and grief. The present tense, listen to this, of this Greek verb indicates that the characteristic of joy must continue to be part of a Christian's life, end quote. It's not like I can be joyful today, but if the boss gets on me tomorrow, it's over, right? My whole attitude goes in the trash. It's untouchable. I may not be real happy with my boss, but see, that's a superficial emotion. Joy is something deep and abiding. Its residency is down deep, as I said, and it's untouchable. By circumstances, you can be weeping. You can be greatly disappointed in someone or in some circumstance and still have joy. The imperative number two is in your text there, aim for restoration. So, it's restoration. Greek catart sizo. Tartasin was the noun form of that word. Remember, last week in verse 9. That's what I pray for. If you want to know, Corinthians, what I pray for your restoration. That's the noun form from verse 9. And then as he went into verse 10, he also said, this is the reason I'm writing to you. This is why I'm writing to you. This one is huge. Some of your versions say, made complete. This is what our gospel experience is all about. And if I want to enjoy the sense of God's holy presence, the God of love and peace. If I want full enjoyment of Him, I will practice this. This is the verb form. So he's talking about the command to be engaging in restoration. And we touched on that last week as we looked at the noun form of that and from verse 9. So, Paul's repeating it. And that gives it emphasis as well. Here it is. Again, Paul's concerned that they be made complete. The King James says, or the American Standard says, be perfected. But I like the RSV. The RSV says, mend your ways. I like that. Mend your ways. Why is that such an attractive translation? Because katartizo, you'll remember from the Gospels, was the word used to what? Mend the nets. That's right. We're mending something. God's building something. Remember last time? God's restoring something. All those words work. All that imagery works. He's sewing together the tattered remnants of the net that you've sort of tried to patchwork together without Him, perhaps. And when you came to Him, He said, let me take that over. Let me sew you up. That's what He's doing. And how does He do that? Through the saints. That's why you find the same term in Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brothers, if one of you is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, what? Restore such one. set our tits on. Mend them. Mend them. Mend the broken. Mend the broken. Mend your ways. Great translation. Aim for restoration. May that be a goal. May you be striving for that. And when in your striving, in other words, obviously the implication there is it's not going to be complete in this lifetime. That's not what we're saying here. That's why I don't like, you know, be made complete. The idea of perfection too, Jesus uses that term, of course, in Matthew 5 and verse 48, where he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We can get confused by our understanding of what perfection is, because we understand that perfection can't be had in this lifetime, so we understand that. So it's restoration. That has the idea of something being renovated. Something is being built up and will take your lifetime to do it, okay? Mending your ways is the second imperative. This word, by the way, doesn't give the idea of just adding something on, but it has the idea of putting something back into order again. There's a law called the second law of thermodynamics, which is things are going further and further into disorder. Don't tell that to an evolutionist. They might start crying. They don't like hearing that. Things are falling apart. They're not improving on their own. Man is descending. Things are decaying. If you don't constantly repair and put things back to order, it's going from order to chaos, from order to decay. That's the principle that's in play in the world. And this has the idea of, okay, in Christ, here's your owner's manual. Here's how you recalibrate yourself. So be about the business of recalibrating yourself. Here's what you were supposed to look like. You can see the commands of God from cover to cover. How about looking at the Gospels if you want the man Christ to look at as what that looks like? Or Adam pre-fall. Those are the two examples that were given. So it's a recalibrating of something that's way out of whack, out of adjustment. Paul wants them to straighten themselves out. He wants them to be mending themselves. He wants them to live in harmony with each other. And he wants them to live in congruency with the Scripture. This is order right here. This is the only place that's in perfect order, and not even in my book, but in the original manuscripts that my book represents. It is perfect order. And the child of God, the true image bearer, recognizes that and is ignited by that and is drawn to that, because you have this sense that there's disorder in your life. The metiates principle, the principle of futility that he talks about in Romans 8. The world is cursed and it's winding down and it's decaying and it's coming apart at the seams. And we look here and we see the recalibration taking place. We see in Christ what that perfectly ordered humanity looks like in a man. And he says, aim for that. Aim for that. You're not going to finish it. Don't get discouraged. By his power and his plan, he's at work. Take courage. Right? Paul wants them to do this. Another writer said this. This is great. As they grow in grace, they must constantly reevaluate their priorities, get their behavior in line with Scripture, and be restored to spiritual wholeness. Theological errors need to be corrected. Biblical knowledge needs to be increased. Sin needs to be dealt with. Violated relationships need to be restored. Laziness, indifference, and apathy need to be turned into energetic, devoted service. End quote. Isn't that good? That's why I included it. There's no way I could have put it that well. That's perfect. Exactly. This is what he wants for them, because he loves them. And he wants them to have the life that we were intended to have before the fall. And this is the way to do it. Through the gospel. The true gospel that he presented when he was there. Not what they're hearing now. That will surely, surely discombobulate this reordering that had been set into motion upon their salvation experience. This rebuilding project is threatened to be destroyed. Remember, I mentioned that last time. Satan's at work to destroy Your life was found as a pile of ruins, and God wants, is at work in those who are truly saved to rebuild something, rebuild your life, but our tendency is to turn around and use things from the rubble of our former life. Remember that from last week. Now, what I want to show you this morning, we talked in, under this idea of katartizo from the noun from verse 9, the katartizen, the idea of that's what he's praying for, their restoration. And we talked about, and I took you to the Old Testament, we looked at Moses' writings about, now when you enter the promised land, I want those cities what? Completely destroyed. Right? And then we looked, I think briefly, at Joshua and how he went in on the conquest and did just that. Now, here's what I don't know how much time you spent about thinking. Now, I know you've thought about the fact that the Exodus from Egypt is the story of our salvation. You've thought about that in your own life, right? Have you made that connection? Being delivered out by the blood of the Lamb, God has delivered you from the bondage of your sin, right? So, we're no longer under sin's power. I'm going to compare these because I don't know whether you thought about the second thing. So the first is that the Exodus from Egypt is our salvation story where we are delivered from sin's power. Now, what we're going to look at in a minute is we're going to look at the fact that the conquest of Canaan is our sanctification story. Okay? Hang in there with me. Okay? It's our sanctification story. As Joshua is going in and conquering cities, that's you and I having already been delivered. This is a one-time experience. This is one time we're delivered from sin's power, but in the sanctification story, we are being delivered from sins, you could put it this way, whole. Because you're still in a body of sin-fallen flesh as a Christian. So in the salvation experience, the deliverance from Egypt is your being saved. That's your salvation story. The conquest of Canaan is your sanctification story. One city at a time, we are demolishing the strongholds of sin that represent idolatry, that represent a sinful way of living, that represent everything contrary or against the true God. Okay? So, delivered here by the blood of the Lamb, being delivered from Egypt. And you remember Exodus chapter 14? That's the story of the Israelites escaping Egypt and Pharaoh going after them because he regretted letting them go. So that's, in times past, I was comparing that to idolatry. That Pharaoh went back after them and they were afraid of the draw that they still had to the things in Egypt. And they were afraid, they were fearful of this idol wanting them back. Do you remember that? Remember when we talked about that? That's from Exodus 14. Tim Keller does a great treatment of that passage. So, that's God's deliverance from the bondage of your sin and your salvation story from sin's power. It's a one-time event. The story of the conquest of Canaan is our sanctification that is ongoing for the rest of our lives. Okay? Never fully eradicated. Now what I want to do is I want to show you this from, well just a moment, let me finish this this idea. I'll read Deuteronomy 20, verse 16 to 18. I read to you Deuteronomy 13 last week. So now we're in regard to Moses speaking to the people of God who have been delivered. He's about to talk to them about the conquest. Now, when you go into the promised land, here's what you need to do. Listen to what he says. If you want to turn there, look at Deuteronomy 20. And we're just going to look at verse 16 to 18 because it reminds us of what God expects us to do now that he's delivered us. I think some people lost sight of this. But in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to what? Complete destruction. And then he names them, right? The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded. I'm going to show you why there's significance to him naming each one of them. Okay? So please hang in there with me. That they may not, here's why. Look at verse 18. This is why. That they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods. And so you sin against the Lord your God. I don't want to send you into it. It's not all about you getting saved or delivered from Egypt. Okay, now you're on your own. When you go into that land, you are to be a separate people. If you remember that message, you're a consecrated people. Don't yoke up. Don't get involved. Don't get entangled in the affairs of this world. Don't get involved in their customs. Don't take on their interpretations of life or how to handle issues in your life. Don't get tangled up and involved. Those things that belong to the ash heap need to be completely destroyed. Okay? You with me so far? All right. This is a clear warning from God that we are not to take on the customs, the interpretations, the methods, and the worldviews or value systems of the cities around us that are occupied by those that worship other gods. Are you with me? You aren't to do that. It's a warning. We are a peculiar people, right? We are a different people. This is not our home. We are ambassadors for a king that have been sent here. We are tent dwellers. It's a temporary place. So when you go in, you be careful. As Isaiah warned in Isaiah 8, 19, and 20, when they start to speak to you, by those who whisper and peep and mutter, those necromancers, whatever their beliefs are about how you should solve your problems, how you should view your life, should not a people of God turn to the law of God? Should not they be a people of the word, to the law and to the testimony? If they do not speak according to this word, there is no dawn in them. There's no light in them. We're to deny those things. We're to even destroy them. The ideas, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5, you recall, those things that raise themselves up, the ideologies, the worldviews, the things that challenge the truth of God, that raise themselves up where? You're not with me then. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5. Where do they raise themselves? There you go, the mind. Exactly. Remember that? Okay, so that's what we're talking about here in this metaphor, in this analogy from the Old Testament, which is very accurate. And I want you to see this. Okay, that's being delivered. That's the warning as they've been delivered. That's you being saved and God saying, be careful, because you're still in this world. You're still in a place that's not fully conquered yet, nor are you fully conquered yet. Now we turn to the conquest. So turn to the book of Joshua. Now, after reading Joshua, I understand why so many men name their, Christian men name their sons Joshua. This guy's amazing, right? You know that. This guy did what Saul couldn't, right? Saul lusted from his former life. Now he's this king and he's told to annihilate everybody, all the Amalekites. And what does he do? He keeps the best sheep, the best ox, and saves the king as a trophy for his pride. And it takes Samuel to have to take out his sword and hack him to pieces, because God wants full and complete annihilation of those things that would corrupt your thinking and destroy your life. Okay? All right. So, turn to Joshua. That's the conquest. Now they're entering the land, right? Moses has been taken off the job and they're coming in. Joshua chapter 8, verse 24 to 29. Watch what happens. We're going to move through this very quickly. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness, I mentioned this last week, where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000. Notice, both men and women. What if we did that in war today? The idea isn't that we're picking on women. The idea that we're to see here without polluting this with our contemporary understanding of, wait a minute, when you go to war, you don't kill the women. This, what we're supposed to see here in an unpolluted way, is that the idea is complete annihilation. Don't leave any remnant of it in you, or it, like a weed, will rise up again. Okay? That's the point. And there were cities that they didn't completely conquer, and they ended up regretting not doing it, right? Okay, so that's what we want to see. Verse 26, here's our man. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to what? Destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of the city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of what? Desolation or ruins, as it is to this day. And what did he do with the king in the next verse? He hanged him. Now, chapter 10, Joshua hangs five kings. Okay? But what I want to read for you after he hangs five kings is just listen to this. I'm going to read to you verse 28 to 40. Man, he's going through. He's going through and one city at a time. And for you and I, that represents what? One sin, one idol at a time he goes through. And listen and make that connection for yourself as we read verse 28 and following. Watch this. Joshua 10, verses 28 to 40. As for Makeda, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left nothing remaining. And he did to the king of Makeda just as he had done with the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makeda to Libna and fought against Libna. And the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it. He left what? None remaining in it. And he did to its king what he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it. He had done to Libna. And Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left again, none remaining. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it and fought against it, and they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. And he devoted every person in it to what? Destruction that day, as he had done in Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and its king and its town and every person in it. And he left none remaining as he had done in Eglon, and devoted to it to destruction and every person in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir and fought against it, and he captured it with its king and all its towns, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, just as he had done to Hebron and to Libna and its king. So he did to Debir and its king. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that what? Breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. Do we get the picture here? As Thomas Watson suggested, a man is making no progress in his sanctification who's not walking over the bellies of his lusts. There they are. They're listed. This is our conquest. This is our sanctification. When you were talking about aim for restoration, when you're talking about made complete, whether it's your Lord in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 of Matthew, or whether it's Paul in his letter, the same thing over and over again, or whether in Galatians 6 and verse 1, you're helping somebody else in the body of Christ, katartizo, you're restoring them, you're restoring, because these things have to be continually annihilated. And that's what Jesus had fully in view when he said, when your right hand sins, get out Joshua's sword and cut it off. Now, our Lord wasn't a vivisectionist. It'd be horrible to think that. So he's not literal, but is he making his point clear? Don't trifle with it. Don't let any part of it breathe. Walking over the bellies of our lust, as Watson said, means very clearly we are slashing, burning, and clearing. We are bush hogging. We are chopping. We've got our machetes out. And it is being cut down one city after the next in our lives. That's our growth in Christ. A wearying task, isn't it? So this idea that we get saved and that's it and just carry on and enjoy, you're missing something big. You're missing God's conquest of you. But look at chapter 12 lists the 31 kings. We're not going to read them all. But chapter 12, as we move on from here, chapter 12 lists 31 kings that he conquered. Why are these all listed? Why does it say over and over, he left none remaining, he left none remaining, he left none breathing. He annihilated them all and their king. The one who orchestrates that lust. The one who's promoting and promulgating that idolatry in that place, in that city, in that land of your heart. That one especially is named as being killed, as being struck down, and all the people in it. Everything that breathes, everything that could be like kudzu and spring back to life, even after you've sprayed it with Roundup, you go get a bulldozer and you dig it up, you burn it up, you go after your sin that aggressively, because if you are not going after your sin is going after you. And it will kill you if you leave it alone. At the very least, it's going to destroy the very fellowship Paul is hoping for at the end of our chapter. In this closing comment, if you want to enjoy the presence of the God of love and peace, if you want to know peace, if you want to know love of your Savior, oh yeah, I want to love my Savior, this is how you do it. You become a Joshua. You don't become a Saul and say, well, I'm gonna, or an Achan, remember? And hiding, well, these things are just really kind of precious to me, so I'm going to tuck that little valuable deal under my tent, even though I know it's clearly wrong, and that's why I hide it under my tent. See? This is your sanctification story. Here are the cities of his conquest. We just listed them. Here are the cities of your conquest. Let's list them. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. They're called the deeds of the flesh. These are your cities. They're my cities. These are my cities. Now the works of the flesh are evident. The cities of your heart, we could say, are clear. Sexual immorality. Isn't that what concerned Paul at the end of chapter 12? Impurity. Didn't he fear over that? That was returning? Someone didn't cut it off. Someone didn't completely annihilate it. Sensuality? Idolatry? There's a lot under that category, isn't there? Everything from food to substances to relationships. Sorcery? Looking anywhere but to the Word of God for life and godliness. enmity, that's hatred, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the names of our cities, folks. Sound pretty? Why do you think, why do you suppose we have a remaining record of all of these cities, and it was important to continue this list of these cities, and that none were left alive, all that breathed were killed? Why is Saul's story in the Bible with King Agag that he left alive, and Samuel, the priest of all men? How would you like a pastor like that? Pulled out his sword on the spot and hacked him to pieces. You think he'd get a job in a church around here? What would he put on his resume? Yeah, I hacked that dude apart. Oh, yeah. Hello, 911. Now, here's the thing. We're not done. The battle continues, you see, of your conquest until you are old. Look at chapter 13 of Joshua. It doesn't end until glory. How does chapter 13 start? Joshua was old and advanced in years. Wouldn't you be? He could have been 26 and been old with the activities he was involved in. 31 kings. All of that slaughtering. Think about it. Think about it. You think it was a little... By the way, he's approaching 100 years old here. And Ed was complaining about his 60... What birthday? You just broke in, my brother. He's old and advanced in years. So if you're looking at your Bibles, you'll see right after that the Lord had a nice retirement plan for him. He's 100 years old here, folks. Caleb's considered a young man. He's about 85 here. You are old and advanced in years. Thank you, Lord. And there remains yet very much land to possess. If you look at chapter 14, you'll see the very next chapter. This is Caleb's request for an inheritance. We won't read the whole chapter. We don't have time. But note that in chapter 13, after all of those cities, after all of those wars, after all of hearing the sounds of men and women and even livestock being slaughtered in those primitive ways by the edge of a sword, he's 100 and he's had a life filled with this. And he says there's still more to possess. What meaning does that have for you and I? None? What is that telling us? Caleb makes a request. Now I want you to see this. Look at Joshua 14 and just, you'll see his request beginning in verse 6 go down to 13. Then Joshua blessed him, Caleb, and gave him Hebron. Or gave Hebron to Caleb. Therefore Hebron, verse 14, became the inheritance of Caleb. Now, look at why. Because why? Do you see that? At the end of verse 14, what does it say? Because why? Because he wholly, and it's W-H-O-L-L-Y, not H-O-L-Y, wholly, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the name Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba, it says in the text parenthetically, was the greatest man among the Anakim. He was conquered. Caleb was able to wholly follow the Lord, therefore, conclusively, the end of verse 15, what does it say? Now the land had rest from war. So I read that and I thought, what was the antecedent cause? What preceded that? What brought it to a place where it could rest? Circle the world, the word holy. Underline the clause, because he wholly followed the Lord. That's the journey you're on. That's when rest will come. Now, holy, in the English word, W-H-O-L-L-Y, is a Hebrew word, easy to remember because of the English transliteration of it. But it's pronounced male. But it's M-A-L-E. That's the word holy, as it's translated. That's the Hebrew word in its English transliteration. M-A-L-E, male. Okay? Now, let me read to you what male is. It's to be full. It's to accomplish. It's to confirm. It's to consecrate. It's to be at an end. Fill, fulfill, full. It's to be or become. You and I are in a process of becoming who we are. Your name is Christian. You've been redeemed. You're no longer under sin's power. But you are on your conquest. Keep swinging. Don't rest. Don't leave any part of it hidden under your tent. Expose it and annihilate it in a way that it can't any longer remain breathing, or it will rise back up again. That's the point of Saul's story in 1 Samuel 15. God is reclaiming property that belongs to him. My time is short. He's sending you and I into battle. When are we done conquering sin in our lives? Well, when we're able to wholly follow the Lord our God, like Caleb. When will that be? Holy. Completely. Yes. When we're in glory. Don't let that discourage you. Because who's at work in your conquest? Who empowers you to do it? Who provides the sword for you? What is your sword? Who provides the breastplate of righteousness? Who's girt your loins about with the truth? Who's shod at your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace? Who's placed the helmet of salvation on your head? Who's done these things? Has he not fitted you for battle? Do you not have a shield of faith to withstand the fiery darts that would try to drive you back to the ruins of some of these former lusts? Of some of these former idols, right? He's equipped you for the battle. It should be exciting to us because we know the end game. We know what the ending of the story is. We know that we've already conquered in him. We've already been delivered. But there's still this business down here. We've been delivered from sin's power. We still endure sin's pull because we're in houses of unredeemed flesh. So we keep our armor on, right? This is what Paul wants the Corinthian believers to know. He wants them to be mended. He wants them to be fully restored. That's when we will know how to love God and others perfectly. That's when we will enjoy the sense of His presence, the sense of the presence of a God of love and peace. Psalm 24, and we'll have to end here and we'll pick up with a third imperative next week. Psalm 24, let me read it to you, verse 1 through 10. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. David wasn't allowed to build the temple because his hands were too filled with blood, the Lord said. That's going to be an assignment I'm going to give to your son, Solomon. Your hands are too bloody. Moses wasn't allowed to enter the land of promise because his heart was filled with anger. And he disobeyed the Lord at Meribah. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Paul wants the Corinthian believers to be able to enjoy the sense of the presence of the God of love and peace. And this is the way to do it. To rejoice and to aim for restoration. Two important leading principles. We finish Psalm 24, verse 4, second half. It's he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates. We're getting to the good news. Be lifted up, O ancient doors. Here's why you don't have to be discouraged. That the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. You remember where he says in the writings of Moses, don't hesitate, don't be afraid of going out to battle. Why? Because I go with you. He supplies you with the armor. He's giving you the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, for a reason. To do battle with lies and falsehoods. To represent the truth, which the church is to be the pillar and support of, according to 1 Timothy 3:15, and to do business with sin. And we do business all the time, folks. No one's arrived. We're all swinging our sword. The point is, don't stop. Don't stop. He wants you to continue until there's none left breathing, until there's none remaining. He's restoring the ruins. He's building you up. Paul wants the Corinthians and us as well to enjoy this experience of the God of love and the God of peace. This is the way to do it. We'll finish next time. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful. We're grateful for grace. We're grateful for an understanding of this redemption story that You've called us to, that You've saved us for. May we be reminded that we must be about the business of killing sin, or sin will be killing us. Instead of conquerors, we will become the conquered. Lord, keep us from defeat, that You might be glorified, because it is You, O Lord, who arms us with the sword of the Spirit, who provides us with the shield of faith and helmet of salvation. You give us Your word of truth that we might be girt about with it as we go off to war. In this rough terrain, we're shod with the footwear of the gospel of peace. We long for peace. We long for love. We long for a sense of Your holy presence. Lost only one time in the whole eternal experience of the Son with the Father, and that's when He bore the sins. Sins obscure the glorious sense of your presence, the enjoyment of you. This we all know, because we are all sinners, even those who bear your Son's name. Lord, I pray that you would help us to recognize that this is a daily battle, that even at age 100, we're still called to go to war. There are as yet more that remains for us to conquer, because you would have dominion over the entire landscape, the whole land of our hearts. And we want you to, Lord. We want you to. We ask all of these things for your glory's sake. In the name of your Son, Jesus, our glorious conqueror. Amen.